If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, we have a long passage of Scripture this morning. I'm going to call this one a miracle sandwich because you have a story that starts off, and then in the middle of that story, you have another story, and then you have the finish of that story. It's interesting. And so because of that, we have a long passage this morning. It includes two miracles, but I think that they're meant to be combined. And so maybe as I'm reading, you think about what in the world it is that unifies these two stories. But anyway, Mark 5, 21 through 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And so Jesus went with him. Now a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. And yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Now, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He didn't let anyone follow after him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they all laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was, and he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. All right, so here we have two stories, right? Two miracles. And again, I call this a story sandwich. There's two stories in one. But I think that we're meant to take them together on purpose. And so I'm gonna do that this morning. And so what I want to emphasize is the issue of life, right? Which is easy to see with reference to a child who's died, and Jesus raises the child back to life, right? But it's also, I think, easy to see when you consider that we have a lady here who has been bleeding for 12 years, and in the Old Testament, when Noah came out of the ark, God said, don't eat animals with blood in them, because the life is in the blood. And so the picture of bleeding is a picture of life coming out from you, and I think both of these instances, you have, really what you have is you have death and you have dying. Right, both of them are a lack of life, and both of these issues are solved by Jesus. And so what I want us to think about is Jesus' ministry of life and how his ministry of life is a ministry for all people. And for us, right, specifically, right, how is this issue going to apply to us as people who are coming to Jesus? And the issue is not just an issue of being alive. Right, the issue of life that I think most of us deal with, we live in a remarkably healthy time. Right, we're really the healthiest generation of people in the history of mankind. We still suffer with diseases and we still suffer with trouble, but we are remarkably healthy. Right, but I also feel like that we live in a time that has a tremendous lack of life. A time of tremendous confusion, a time of tremendous unrest. It's almost like we have so many resources that we spend all our time fighting instead of working on getting resources. We lack peace, we lack joy, we lack love, we lack life. And so for us, the call is the same. Jesus' offer of life is the same, right? His ministry of life is for all. And so in this story, we have two contrasting people, right? And you know, in what ways are these people who seek to have Jesus meet their needs, how are they different? Well, Jairus is interesting. Jairus is called a synagogue ruler. So he is, first of all, he's named. And what's interesting is that the majority of the people that Jesus does miracles for in the Bible, right, are not named. He just got done casting a whole multitude of demons out of a guy, and we call him the demoniac, right? We don't know what his name is, right? Jairus is one of the few people that's named, and I'm confident that's the case because he's famous, right? He's well known in the community. He's a man of respect, a man of reputation, and he's a man, right? And he has money, and he holds a position of prominence. You know, he's ritually pure. He's involved in the synagogue fully. That's Jairus. On the other side, we have a woman, right? Not a man, but a woman who's going to be of lower social standing by far in their culture. And not only that, but because she's bleeding, she's not named, but because she's bleeding, she's going to be separated from the ritual practice in the synagogue, right? She's going to be unclean. And not only that, but that if you touch her clothes, you're going to be unclean. And so in a very real way, she has the same sort of problem that the leper had that Jesus healed back a couple chapters ago. Now, she's not required to come out and yell unclean, unclean, but she is required not to come in contact with people, right? That would be her obligation before the law, is not to come in contact with people, not to make them unclean. Well, here comes Jesus and his big old wad of people. She's got a problem. How could she get to him? Well, why does she think, let me just touch his clothes and not him? Why does she think that? Well, if I just touch his clothes, he won't be unclean, that kind of thinking. So here we go. We've got two different people, right? But their dissimilarities, right, don't separate them from Jesus. It doesn't really matter who we would identify in the story, you know, whether we would identify with Jairus or whether we'd, like someone who might feel like they deserve or would expect for Jesus to act on their behalf. Or someone who thinks, well, no, there's no, like, this is a long shot. I mean, why would God want to act in my life? Why would Jesus want to act in my life and give me life? Their dissimilarities don't separate them from Jesus. They both have the most important qualifications for connecting with Jesus, and they receive his ministry of life in their life. What are their qualifications? Well, they trust in him, right? They trust in him. There's a statement about faith in both stories, right? And there is a teaching and an expectation in our culture that it's faith that actually it's faith that actually causes people to experience miraculous things. Like there's a faith in faith. And I don't think Jesus is confused in this story as to what heals this woman. I think Jesus is well aware that he is the one who's healed her. Right? He says that it's her faith. Right? He says, just believe to Jairus. But what does that do? What does that faith do? That faith connects them to Jesus so that Jesus can heal them. Right? The object of our faith, whenever God calls us to believe, he's calling us to believe in him, right? He's calling us to believe in him. He's calling us to trust him. He's calling us to obey him. The faith is the connection, right? So they come and they trust in Jesus to help them, right? They trust in him, they come to him, and then they do what he says. And that's, I like that song, Trust and Obey, because I think oftentimes we talk about believing, but we talk about it in a philosophical way. And I don't think that we have the same level of conflict associated with believing in our culture as a first century Jew would have in Jesus' day. And I've said this before, and I think a good example would be if you were Muslim, right, and you were living in Saudi Arabia, and you told your parents that you believed in Jesus, you believed in who he was, right, who he claimed to be, it would create terrific problems for you. Now, I know somebody who did this, right? And he was actually living in the United States. And his parents told him to come home. And he didn't want to go home. He was afraid of his parents. Right? And so what his parents did was they took his sister and they basically put her in a room and kept her there and held her captive and told him they were going to hold her captive until he came home. So he went home. So they took the sister out of the room and put him in the room and told him to renounce his faith in Christ. He wouldn't renounce his faith, right? So they beat him with a baseball bat, right? And you think, well, this is what it means to believe, right? It means that we commit our lives to Jesus as our source of life. He ultimately escaped his family by getting from Saudi Arabia over to, I think he went to Lebanon, and then contacted some people who gave him some money, got an airplane, just flew out of there and came back to the States. But that's what it means to believe, right? That sense of faith. It's faith that connects us to Christ. It's reliance on Christ for our life, right? And their desperation makes it really easy. And most people don't really come to Christ until they recognize their desperate need for Him also. All right, so there are things about them that make them different, but Jesus' life is for all. The second thing that I look at there is that they have some common trouble. You know, both parties in this story have desperate needs. They're not able to manage the issues before them, right? We have the story of the woman and what she's done. You know, she's availed herself of everything that you would expect for her to do, right? She's gone to the doctors to try to get them to resolve her issue. And instead of getting better, she's getting worse. It kind of reminds me of George Washington, right? In U.S. history, George Washington was sick, and in order to heal him, the doctors bled him, right? So they would, and this is a literal picture of what they think. You know, you've got bad blood, you've got bad life in you. Let's bleed it and get that bad blood out of there. It's a misunderstanding of the biblical text, or it's an overliteralization of it. And you bleed him, you bleed people weak enough, and you kill them, right? And that's what happened to George Washington. But this woman has exhausted all of her resources. She's gone to the doctor, and she's gone to the doctor, and she's gone to the doctor, and she's gone to the doctor. And I think some of us can appreciate that kind of life experience, to appreciate that kind of life difficulty, right? That is, that's a hard place to find yourself, right? And not only is she... not only is she not well, right, but that it creates these incredible social problems in her life as well that we've already talked about, right? It's really hard for unclean people to get help because it makes other people unclean to help. Now, Jairus is different in that he's, I mean, it's a child issue, which is an incredible sense of defenselessness, right? If you've ever had a sick child, it's really annoying. Because you'd like to take it on yourself and get them delivered, and you can't. It's just not the way life works, right? And she's so sick that he's convinced she's dying. So he's waited a while, and he's desperate, right? They have this common trouble. They have this common desperate need. They can't manage the issues before them. But they do have the opportunity to express faith. Right, and faith is the requirement, right? They have to believe. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible for all of us to please God, for any of us to please God, right? Because in order to come to Him, and that's the issue, right? Faith is what connects you to God. In order to come to Him, in order to be connected to Him, you have to believe that He's there, first of all. Then you have to believe that He is a rewarder, and you have to believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. Right, and I don't like the diligent part, because what that means is if you seek God and nothing happens, right, you're obligated to continue to seek Him, because that's what diligence means. Right? And if God tells you that's what faith is camping yourself at the foot of Jesus and saying, I'm coming here for my life. Right? Things aren't working the way that I would expect them to work, but here I come, I'm coming here for my life, and I'm not leaving here. That's what faith is. And the Bible says that pleases God. Right? And so they have to believe that Jesus is, that He can help. They have to believe that Jesus will help, that He's a rewarder. Right? And then they have to get to Jesus and avail themselves of His help. And both of them express some diligence. Right? Jesus has got a crowd of people around Him. The woman has got to get through the crowd to get to Jesus. Right, she's in a rough spot. Right, she is in a rough spot. How do you get to Him? Right, and so she gets to Him, she touches His clothes, Her faith connects her to Christ. Jesus heals her. This miracle is different than any other miracle in the Gospels. There's not another miracle in the Gospels where Jesus does a healing without knowing about it. It's a remarkable story. This is a story that's more about our prayer than any other story in the Gospels. Right? You can touch this. You can touch the hem of his garment through prayer. All right, so then Jairus, right? What's his diligence? Well, he's waited a long time. First of all, he's a man of reputation in the synagogue. Jesus is in trouble with the people who are managing the religious system. They don't like him. Right? They've already said in a previous passage that we've covered that they believe Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They believe that Jesus is an agent of Satan, and this man is going to Jesus for help with his daughter. Why? Well, because it's desperate. It's time to try. Diligence, right? And then in the process of going, there's a crowd. I guarantee the crowd didn't make him go faster, made him go slower. Diligence. And then the people come and tell him that his daughter's dead. Don't bother. Diligence. Stay. Believe. Trust. Right? There are issues of our lives that we come in contact with. They go, okay, God, take this from me, right? I don't want to have these attitudes. I don't want to have these actions. I don't want to have these feelings. Take them from me. Diligence, right? You dig in. You dig in. That's the way that we're encouraged in our faith. And I can't answer, right? So your next logical question would be, why would God cause me to wait on something? And I can't answer that question for you. I can't. I would tell you that God is good, that God is wise, that God is loving, and that God is powerful. And that you should wait. And that you should trust. That's what I would tell you. And that God promises wisdom to those who ask of Him. Right? And so ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him to show you what it is that He's doing that's not what you want. Right? But that's for your good. And He'll show you. That I'm completely convinced of. All right, so Jesus' ministry of life is available to everybody who will trust in Him. Secondly, what I see is that Jesus' abilities are contrasted here with anything else that we would trust for our life. The Bible actually Christian history calls Jesus the great physician. Right? The great physician. That is an interesting title. Does Jesus still heal people today? Well, sure He does. Right? I mean, if I asked for a show of hands here, anybody in the room that's confident that God had healed them for something, right, I bet you that all of us would raise our hands. Now, we could also raise our hands and say, who here has something in their lives that they would like God to heal them of today? And I bet you we could all find some things to raise our hands about. Right? Jesus remains the great physician. This woman spent all of her financial resources trying to get help from the medical community of her day. Right? She was worse off because of that. But Jesus gave His all to make her faith effective. Right? Jesus has set aside His majesty in heaven. He's become a man. Right? He started His public ministry. He's come in contact with her. God has brought Him into her presence so that she can be set free. I think we should also assume that Jairus has availed himself of all the help that he could afford, right? Which should be the best of his day. I mean, his daughter's dying, but Jesus dies so that all might live. You know, we don't have the conversation here that we have in John 11 that I'll cover here in a minute, where Jesus talks about to Mary and Martha before Lazarus' resurrection, talking about who he is. But Jesus dies so that all might live. Now, Jesus is still our great physician today. We should always pray for healing. We're told in James chapter 5 that if anyone's sick, they should call for the elders of the church, and the elders should anoint them with oil, and that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. It's the same sort of thing. Well, you know, how do you get there? Well, calling for the elders is easy, right? Ask people to pray for you. Okay? Anointing with oil, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of different ideas on anointing with oil. One is there's a pretty clear biblical idea that when we anoint with oil, what we're conveying or asking for is for the Holy Spirit to come on somebody. Right? That's a biblical picture of anointing with oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a picture actually of medicine. Right? And so, and I can remember Dr. Inch talking about this issue, and for those of you who remember him, this might have some meaning. For those who don't know him, this might not mean anything to you. He used to be the head of the Bible department at Wheaton College, and I considered him to be an expert on all things that I wanted to ask him questions about. And helped me not to be a heretic myself. And he's one of the things he said about that is that, you know, there's an argument back and forth, but he says, you know, the idea of anointing somebody with oil is an idea of using medicines. You should do both, right? You should do both. Well, obviously, this is the way that we treat illnesses or sicknesses or physical trouble. Go to the doctor, pray, right? Go to the doctor, pray. Well, how often should you do it? You know, that's a good question. That's a good question. I would not encourage anybody to pray fewer than three times. And I would use scripture to back that up. Right? So the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He prayed three times, right? And then God answered him. When God answered him, he stopped praying. You pray until you get an answer. Right? You pray until you get an answer. You pray until you get wisdom. Listen, what we want. This little girl that Jesus healed is going to die again, right? Everybody's going to die, and everybody's going to die from something. It's either going to be a sickness or it's going to be an accident. The older we get, the more susceptible our bodies are. This is just the way life is, right? Now, I'm personally going to pray and ask God to take me in a miraculous way. I would prefer to go like Elijah, I guess. My expectations of that are pretty low. You know, I think it'll probably be something similar to what happened to somebody else in my family, right? That's just kind of the way things work, unless you have an accident, whatever. We would all like to not suffer and to pass over to be with Jesus. Yes, please, right? And I would pray that for you. On the other hand, typically people who don't suffer, right, have some sort of surprise ending. And that makes it difficult for people that leave behind. So it's hard to find a middle ground where it's not a surprise for the people you leave behind and you go suddenly. I think this is why people like the rapture idea. Solves all these problems. But the point is, go to the doctor and pray. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He prayed, God didn't answer. He prayed, God didn't answer. He prayed. God didn't answer. Each time Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, we know that he's in a good place in terms of his relationship with God. And then they showed up. He doesn't have time to pray anymore, right? So we are invited. We are almost commanded in Matthew 6 to pray and keep praying. When Jesus taught about prayer in Luke 11, right, he gives them the Lord's Prayer. He gives them a story about being persistent. Right, he gives them the story about the guy whose family's in bed. Right, says you go to you're hanging out at your house and you have unexpected company. You don't have any food for them, and so you go to your neighbor's house because, I guess in their culture, your neighbor's obligated. I don't know. It seems an odd thing to me. I wouldn't go to my neighbor's house if I didn't have something. But here's what you do: you go to your neighbor's house and you beat on their door, and they tell you, "No, I've already put my kids down." And so you beat on the door long enough that you realize that they're better off to answer the door because you're not going away unless they give you some food. Right? Think, wow, we're invited. And he says, that's correct. You're invited to treat God in this way. Beat on the door. Right? It doesn't bother him. And actually what's going to happen is if you ask and keep asking, you will receive. If you seek and keep seeking, you will find. If you knock and keep knocking, the door will be open to you. Personally, I think sometimes it's just easier to quit asking. But I would tell you, I mean, there's the story about the persistent widow, right? Remember that story? At the beginning of that story, the gospel tells us, Jesus told them a parable so that they'd pray always and never give up. And then he tells them the parable. It's the same basic story, right? You got a lady, she has no public standing. You got a judge, he doesn't give a rip. She comes to him for justice, he doesn't give a rip, right? And so she nags him until he gives her what she wants. She wears him out, right? She wears him out. And then Jesus says, is God an unjust judge? It's an invitation to nag God. It is. Now, I would say in the best possible way, nag him in the best possible way, right? Respectfully. But nonetheless, you know, what should you do? Ask and keep asking. All right, the second thing that I want us to look at here is I want us to compare Jesus and the mourners. Now, after Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, there are mourners there, and what I'm talking about here are ministry abilities, right? Jesus is the great physician. He will always remain the great physician. But in the story, we also have this, what do you do with the mourners, and why are they there? And I think we want to contrast what they can do with what Jesus can do. And the mourners have a culturally appropriate responsibility in their life, right? They are doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's not inappropriate. The girl's dead, right? It's time for the mourners to come. Well, what's their job? Well, their job is to convey sadness. Their job is to convey empathy, right? It's a culturally appropriate role to play. And this guy is a respected man. So he's going to have, I think, a fair number of people are going to be there because they want to convey respect to him. All that's good, right? That's all good. But their ministry, you know, is a ministry of empathy. It's a ministry of putting up with. It's a ministry of getting over. It's a ministry of moving on. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of resolution. Their ministry is a ministry of endurance. His ministry is a ministry of resolution. He's going to resolve it. You know, what is it that makes death truly manageable? And the answer to that's resurrection, right? That's what makes death truly manageable. Suffering, to me, is much harder than death, right? Much, much harder. Death, I'm good, right? I really am. Whatever. What's coming is much better than what's here, and it's not comparable. We should be good to go, honestly. That doesn't mean that we don't have life here. It just means that Jesus has resolved it, right? Jesus' ministry is one of resolution. He says to Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? You know, Jesus has more to give than just shared empathy. Now, shared empathy is a good thing, right? But Jesus has more to give than just shared empathy. He has life to give. He has life to give. And we should pray until we get it. And then there's Jesus compared to other powers, right? What is Jesus able to do in terms of his ability to give life? Well, Jairus has a job, he has rank, he has money, he has position, he has respect, right? He has a family. Can those things give him life? Can they save his daughter? They can't. You know? You can't compare Jesus to anything in the story that's a blessing from God. When you compare Jesus to anything that people would trust to give them life, Jesus has more power. He has more ability. I have a friend who's she's in her 40s, maybe her late 30s. She used to be a member of this church. And she's got two boys, husband, and she's been fighting with breast cancer for about 2 years. And her outlook has been about what they expected it to be, which was that the breast cancer was going to eventually beat her. It's the same breast cancer that took her mother's life at about the same time. And she has fought, and she has been full of faith, and she has been gracious. And her testimony is a testimony of life. And it's as good as you can do. We live in a sinful and broken world. And God's not going to change the sinful and broken world until we move into a different world. But He will give us life. He will give us what we need for life. That's the lesson, right? That's the lesson. The last thing that I want to say about this is I want to talk about the importance of faith as it relates to connection to Christ. Jesus' ministry of life is for all. His ability to give life is great. And finally, faith in Jesus connects us to His life. It's interesting to me that Jesus stops, right, to bring this woman out. Right? He's walking along. She's been healed. He knows that power's gone out from him. It's still a secret, and it's just fine. Why does he stop and force her to come forward? And I believe the reason he does that is because he wants to be connected to her personally. I think that Jesus wants to be connected to you personally, for you to be aware that he's real. Listen, Jesus lived over 2,000 years ago, right? Over 2,000 years ago. Then he died, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. He's currently living in heaven at the right hand of God. He wants you to know him personally. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, what is a relationship like? Right? A relationship with somebody, you communicate with them, right? You talk to them, they communicate back with you, they talk to you. And how can we communicate with Jesus today? Well, through prayer. When do we really get our attention on him? Well, when we're hurting. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he counted everything in his life as rubbish, that he might know Christ, the power of his resurrection, right? The fellowship of his what? Suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings. I think that God wants us to know him. We're going to know God better in our sufferings than anything else. That's when we listen best. That's when we press in most. That's when it's easiest for us to discover him, right? And so this woman, Jesus, I think, wants to have a relationship with her. You know, there's something more important in her life than her being healed, and it's her being connected to Jesus. Because she can be healed, and she can go away and die. She will die, right? But if she's connected to Jesus, she'll be resurrected to life, to real life. And she'll have a pathway to life. Right? Jesus says that he would give people, anybody who would come to him, he would give to them the light of life. And the light of life is his word. It's his teaching. It's him telling us how to live. That's the connection, right? That's the connection. And so that woman, she believes and Jesus reveals her. Now, on the other hand, the mourners, right? Now, I'm stretching here a little bit, but I'm trying to create a contrast from the story. The mourners, right, they're arguing with Jesus, and they're excluded, right? They miss it. Now, it's going to be interesting. Their experience, I would be curious to know what happens in their life in the coming days. Think about this for a minute. Would you take the risk of going to someone's house as a mourner and empathizing with them over the death of a child if you weren't confident that the child was dead? Is this a decision you're going to get wrong? Like, no way I'm getting this one wrong, right? No way I'm. And Jesus comes in and says, you've gotten it wrong. Which now makes their ministry terrible. It's confusing, right? It's a confusing circumstance. Their response to Jesus, right, to laugh at him, is like, you have no idea what you're talking about, right? She's gray, right? The blood's not circulating. She's not alive. Get out of the house, right? And so the mourners, right, they're not, like, how does that idea fit in our lives? Jesus says, believe and listen to my word and do what I say. Right? Believe and listen to my word, then you have at your potential whatever Jesus wants to do for you. I can imagine over the course of the next few days and weeks, the mourners would see that little girl. Now what are they thinking? You know? Now what are they thinking? Was she dead? Were they mistaken? They need more information. It's a strange circumstance, right? It's a strange circumstance. Everything is actually moved forward in a completely logical and normal situation. Because when Jesus acts in the world in ways that are not what we would expect, right, what's normal is not normal anymore. Because he can give life to somebody in the worst of circumstances. I always think about Corrie Ten Boom, you know, in a POW camp in World War II, and her sister. And Corrie's like really agitated at the prison guards. And like, yeah, that makes perfect good sense. And Corrie's sister's like, no, you need to forgive him. You're like, well, that's way above. That's like, now we're like the top 0.1% of all human behavior in the history of mankind. And God takes the one who behaves well, and she goes to heaven. Right? She dies in the camp. And the little more realistic one, she lives on and gives testimony. But it's like, how can you possibly have life in a prison of war camp? How's that possible? Well, listen, you can have life wherever Jesus is. That's where you can have life. That's where you can have life. The mourners are excluded. And finally, lastly, enduring faith, right? Enduring in faith receives an answer. We've already covered this, really, so I won't belabor it for long. But those who seek diligently find what God has for them. It's interesting. People look at the circularity of this, right? So God has spoken. You believe what he says, right? Either he acts or he doesn't act, and you continue to believe what he says. And then it's like, okay, you go back around the circle, right? And you think, well, at what point do we get to accuse God of not doing what he says? And the answer is, at no point do you get to accuse God. You don't get to accuse God. When does God have to actually demonstrate his ability? You know, it's like, how can we test him? Well, here's the thing, right? If you don't get inside the circle and start trusting God for what he says, you never see him work. Never. Right? You have to believe. You have to believe. Faith is necessary. Why? Because while God is in the room right now, you can't see him. But you can be connected to him, and you'll be connected to him through faith, by trusting him. That's why we start a relationship with Christ, right? By faith, and then we walk out our relationship by faith, and when we get to heaven, we operate by sight. But for now, it's by faith, and it's impossible to please God without it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the life that you offer us. I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you that we as your children can know you and walk with you and experience you in ways that are completely real. God, I know that you're not controllable. I know that you're not going to submit to me. And I know that I'm still trying to work that out. I'm trying to get over those attitudes. I would like to be in control and to have your best both. But I pray that you'd help me to trust you. Help me to ponder the times in my life that I have and see how you have acted on my behalf. You've been so good to me. You've been so good to my family, to Carol and I, to my kids, to my parents. There's truly none like you, and you're worth trusting. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.